Book of Revelation. Our sermon text is Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. The entire chapter I'll be reading if you want to follow along. This is God's word. Let us give it careful attention. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do again thank you for your word. I ask now that your Spirit would attend to the proclamation of it so as to build up the faith of your church, that you would strengthen and encourage them once again in the promises of the gospel, that you have made them your people, a people of your treasured possession. Father, for those here this morning who know you not, where there is no faith residing in Christ alone, I ask that you would, through your Spirit, give them that spark of faith, that they might believe and know the goodness of the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the unfortunate ways that some Christians have approached understanding and interpreting the book of Revelation is that they look at it as this linear unfolding of events in a definite timeline. And that view is rather unfortunate because it does not do justice to the genre of literature that is the book of Revelation. And it ends up missing what God is trying to communicate to us as his people. You see, Revelation, as apocalyptic literature, is cyclical in its pattern. It is not a linear history. It is not one event after another. It is divided into seven sections or seven visions, which all present and speak to the same thing. They speak of the church throughout history. These seven sections present the history of the church from the perspective of God in heaven. And God being outside of time as the author of history is not describing a timeline, but he's showing us how we are to think about his grace and his mercy and his judgment as it unfolds to redeem a people for his name. Each section of Revelation is like a different camera angle that shows you the exact same scene, just from a different perspective. And so we are given then this glimpse of what God has done, what he is doing, and what he will do in seven different ways. Chapters 4 through 7 of Revelation are the second of these seven visions or seven sections. Now, these seven sections are not unrelated, even though they are not spelling out a linear timeline of events, because they have all in common what God is doing to redeem his people from their sin and from the curse of death and from the power of Satan by his grace and his mercy. And so as we start this new section, we should ask the question then, how is it connected to what we have previously considered in the first three chapters of Revelation? Well, we just finished off with the letters to the seven churches. And again, I would stress that that number seven is symbolic. Like most of Revelation, this is not to be taken literally. It is symbolic. And seven symbolizes fullness or completion. And so these seven messages or letters to seven churches are meant for the church at large, in every age, in every place, all over the world. That message that God is communicating to his church is that they need to remain a faithful witness of Christ to the world, of the gospel, of what Christ has done, for this is what God has called the church to be. But the church on earth, as we know and as we saw through these three chapters, is plagued with all sorts of challenges and problems that can negatively impact our fulfillment of that mission. Satan attacks the church through persecution. We saw compromise and sin and the toleration of false doctrine and immorality and how it can infect churches like a disease. We observed that churches can think they're doing pretty well and doing pretty good because they have great earthly riches, but they are actually spiritually poor, bankrupt, because they have forgotten Christ and the gospel. And we've also seen that those churches that seem poor and struggling under great burdens are actually rich in the Lord because they remain faithful to him. And with each of these seven letters, we also saw a promise to those who would overcome, or those who would conquer sin and suffering and the struggling that they experience in this world. And so the question we ask then, well, is how do we do that? How do we overcome the problems of tribulation and suffering and sin and compromise? We overcome them because of Revelation 4 through 5. The main point of these two chapters is that God's purposes of judgment and redemption are already being completed through the death and resurrection of our now reigning Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we who are believers, even this day, even in the midst of our sufferings, can take comfort in the truth that God is bringing about the completion of what he has already begun. And God gives us here an open door into heaven itself so that we might see his church as victorious, just as he has promised. For we see that God is on his throne, and Christ the Lamb has been slain, but now lives forevermore. You see, to overcome this world, our sin, our suffering, all that is in this world, to overcome it, we need a big picture of God. And that is exactly what we get starting here in chapter 4. God gives his church a great vision of himself so that we as his church might engage in great worship of God. Because when you worship him, what do? You overcome this world with all of its sin and all of its sorrow and all of its suffering. So then let us look through this open door that is laid out for us into the throne room of heaven. And there are three things we see as we are invited to look into this door. We see a throne, we see a court, and we hear the singing of the hymns of heaven. And all of these are designed by God to help us as individuals and as a church to have that great vision of God that will lead us to engage in great worship of God. And so first of all, as we look through this door that is open for us in Revelation 4, we see a throne in heaven. God opens a door for John to this throne room of heaven so that you and I might get a taste of what that is like even at this very moment. It's easy to get caught up in the world around us and think, well, this is what exists, this is what is, and forget that there is a world unseen. There is a spiritual world where God is at work. And he reminds us of this by giving us then this small glimpse through the open door of heaven. He's done this with his servants in the past. Isaiah saw through this open door, as recorded in Isaiah 6, where he says, I saw the Lord sitting high upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The prophet Ezekiel also saw through this door, as he says, there was the likeness of a throne, its appearance like sapphire, and seated on the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And in verse 1 here, God opens again that door to John to see into the throne room of heaven. And he says, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Before John describes what he sees, he tells us what he hears. A voice, a familiar voice, a voice that John would have known as one of Jesus' disciples while he walked the earth. This was the voice of Christ the Lord. And Jesus calls out to John like a trumpet, a sudden and commanding call. Christ is calling John to come so that he might show him what God is doing. And we note here that it is Christ who initiates this call. We cannot summon ourselves into God's presence. We must rely on his grace to call us. We must hear Jesus say, come up here. And as John is given this vision of heaven's throne room where God dwells, the first thing he sees then is this throne. And a throne is representative, of course, of sovereignty and rule. It is at the center of all else that John sees here, for it proclaims the reality that God is the one who rules over all the universe. And upon his throne, God issues justice and mercy, judgment and grace. This throne of sovereign rule is the place from where God decrees his works of creation and providence. From this throne, God said that his creation was very good. From this throne, he declared the curse of death upon all humanity because they had sinned through Adam, their head. From this throne, God called a pagan, Abraham, to be his own, writing a covenant of grace, which God would keep perfectly for Abraham and all who come after him in faith. From this throne, God created a nation to be his people. From this throne, God came down and was made flesh and dwelt among us as the person of the Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. From this throne, he went to a cross, died, and rose to save his people. And it is to this throne the Son has ascended, and upon this throne, he now rules his church and all the world. In fact, this use of the word throne we see no less than 17 times here in Revelation 4 and 5. And the point of that is to emphasize again and again that God is in control of all earthly affairs, including the suffering of his church, as we saw back in Revelation 2 and 3. Everything that happens will happen for our good and for God's glory. And it is the glory of God that is described in these verses before us. John uses a vibrant symbolism to portray the presence of God upon his throne. He says, He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. John's description of God here is very much in keeping with the second commandment, which forbids the making of images of any part of the triune Godhead. You see, it's not clear how God actually looks from this description. God is, after all, spirit. But what is clear is that it is meant to be a description of God's indescribable and unapproachable glory. God's glory cannot be spoken of as it actually appears. It can only be described as what it is like. That's the best John can do. A symbolic likeness to give us a sense of the wonder of it all. And so he speaks of precious stones like jasper, usually green in color, and carnelian, which is red or can be orange. And these are taken collectively to describe God's beautiful glory. As a very colorful display, God's glory and majesty is manifested then on the earth in diverse ways, as pictured here in John's description of the throne of heaven. God's glory is seen, for example, in his judgment. We see this portrayed in verse 5 by the flashes of lightning and the rumbling of thunder. From his throne, God will pour out his righteous judgment upon the earth to bring about the full measure of his justice because of sin and rebellion against him. And he will end all evil and all that is wrong. All of it must answer to him who sits on the throne. But we also see God's mercy on display as an aspect of his glory. We note that there is this rainbow John describes, something that is like a rainbow that shows forth the resplendent glory of God. And of course, a rainbow calls to mind Noah. After God judged the earth for its persistent sin and rebellion against him through the flood, what does God do? He places a beautiful rainbow in the sky as a sign of his covenant mercy. The rainbow points then to a new creation that God is rendering upon the earth. And so you have judgment and mercy. And where are they? Meeting at the throne of God as instruments to bring about this new creation. Through them both, God fulfills all his promises and carries out all his purposes to save his people. That's the new creation already begun through the death and the resurrection of Christ our Lord. Another ray in this brilliant majesty of God's glory is the peace he brings as he triumphs over evil. And that is portrayed in the symbol of the sea of glass that is like crystal. The background for this image comes from both Ezekiel 1 and especially Daniel chapter 7. And it's further explained later in Revelation 13, where we see that from the sea rises this terrifying beast. And that beast symbolizes evil and chaos that exists in this sinful world because of our sin. But the churning and stormy waters of this chaotic, corrupt world are calm. And there is clarity amongst the chaos before the throne of God. That is the promise of God's peace that we know through Christ. In fact, we know this to be true. Even as we experience storms in our lives, tumultuous trials and tribulations, there is a peace that the Bible says passes human understanding, and it comes from the grace of God spoken to us through the gospel. What a sight this throne of God is, a place from which God's glory is fully displayed, his judgment, his mercy, and his peace. That glory is even now being poured out upon the earth as God advances his kingdom through the church. Secondly, as we look through this door of heaven that God has opened through John, not only do we see a throne, but we observe a court, the court of heaven, before the throne of God. And John says there are two groups that comprise this court of heaven. He says there's a group of 24 elders and a group of four living creatures. They are both said to be around the throne. So you have God sitting at center, meaning he is the focus, and he is over all these elders and these creatures. What about these two groups then? What do they represent? Well, first of all, let us think about these 24 elders. Now, we don't know precisely what they are. Are they angelic creatures? What are they? We do know they are representative. We do know what they clearly represent. And what they represent is the entire redeemed community from all history. They are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this because of how they are described. First, we see they are sitting upon smaller thrones. They are reigning as vassal kings under heaven's high king. This is a fulfillment of God's covenant of grace to have a people for his name. A covenant in the ancient Near East was usually made between a high king called a suzerain and his lesser vassal kings who would rule under his authority. This is precisely what Jesus says the church will do. Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Revelation 2:26, Jesus says, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, those who are united to him in faith, he says, I will give to them authority over the nations. Secondly, we observe that these 24 elders are clothed in white garments. That is always representative of being washed clean from the stain of sin by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. It was Christ who took away the shameful, dirty garments of their unrighteousness so that they might be clothed with his own linens of righteousness and be accepted into God's presence before his throne. Thirdly, we note that these 24 elders have golden crowns, something else that is said to belong to the church earlier in the book of Revelation. And the crowns represent the victory that Christ has given the church through the gospel over sin, Satan, and the world. And so these 24 elders then clearly are the church of God, the redeemed of God, his elect, his people. But why the number 24? Well, remember, numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. 24 is representative all of the redeemed of all time, the saints of the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, God's people, his church, was comprised of what? 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. You come into the New Testament, and Christ appoints how many apostles who form the foundation of the church? 12. 12 plus 12, if you do math, which I'm not very good at, but I can do this. 12 plus 12 is 24. So what these 12 elders represent is all of God's people, from the Old Testament to the New, Jews and Gentiles, united together by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It is everyone who has confessed Christ as Lord, bowing to him in repentance and faith, believing the promises of God's covenant to save them from their sins. So that's one part of the court of heaven. It is the church from all time. Now, what about these strange creatures that we see described here in verses 6 through 8? The background for these creatures comes from Ezekiel 1, especially this fantastical description of them having many eyes and different faces and six wings. The six wings also remind us of Isaiah's description of this throne room as he sees the six-winged seraphim before God's throne. These are likely angelic beings, which words fail to describe. So John does the best he can. But like other angelic beings, they are representatives of something else. And in this case, the four living creatures represent all of creation in general. Verse 7 says that the four creatures are like four animals, four living creatures, a lion, an ox, a man, an eagle. Four is a symbol of the entirety of all creation. You hear it in something like the four corners of the earth, or the four winds of the earth, or four cardinal directions. That's the idea here. It is all living, all animate life. A lion is the greatest among the beasts. He represents all the beasts of the field. An ox is similar to the lion amongst the cattle. A man is the most intelligent of God's creation. And an eagle is majestic above all other birds of the air. So this is all of animate life of God's creation represented by these four living creatures who are said to have eyes all about them, meaning they see what God is doing on the earth. They know who their creator is. And so the court of heaven that we observe in John's fantastic vision is made up of God's people, the church, from all history and all animate life within his creation. And who is at the center of that court? Of course, it is God himself. He is at the center of his new creation, the church, and his original creation. All the church is under the throne of God, and all creation is under the throne of God. All things belong to him. He rules and reigns as sovereign, directing all things according to his purposes. His resplendent glory shines upon every living thing. His judgment, his mercy, and his peace. Yes, God gives us a great vision of himself, and he gives us this great vision so that we might worship him. In other words, as I've already said, the point of all of this is to show us this, that God gives us a great vision of himself so that we as his people might give great worship to God. Which brings us to the final thing we see in chapter 4 here. As we look through this door, we hear something. We hear the hymns of heaven. This amazing court around God's throne is not just standing around doing nothing. What are they doing? They are singing the praises of God Most High in a beautiful service of worship. The two great anthems that are recorded here for us are the hymns of heaven. The creatures sing back and forth, night and day, in continuous, never-ending praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Remember who the creatures represent? All living life on earth. This is creation singing the song of heaven, praising God who is three times holy. That is to say that he is so far set apart that there is no one like him, no one as pure as him, no one who can come even close to the borders of his holiness. And he is almighty. He is full of power, the creator and the sustainer. He was, he is, and he is to come. He is the everlasting, always existing God. This is the creation singing this hymn of praise, saying, this is who our God is. This is our Creator. And whenever those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to God on his throne, the 24 elders are said to fall down and worship him as well. They throw their crowns before his feet, acknowledging that he deserves all the praise for the victory that they enjoy over sin and death and Satan in the world. And they sing forth a great hymn, as recorded in verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And so all the church joins with all creation, fulfilling the very purpose for which God had made them, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. These hymns of heaven emphasize the point of John's entire great vision of God, that God is to be praised by all. Revelation 4 gives us this grand view of what is taking place in heaven before the throne of God, even as we sit here this morning. And you say, well, great, but what does that have to do with me? Because I'm here on earth. You see, what happens in heaven also happens on earth. That's why this door is opened. Remember when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray? In fact, we prayed that prayer in our prayer confession this morning. He gives us a model prayer. And what does he say? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's worship. That's praising God. That is what is taking place in heaven right now. Then what does Jesus pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth, right here, right now, as it is in heaven. And what is going on in heaven right now, as we see here in Revelation 4? It is the kingdom of God pouring out continual worship to Him who sits on the throne. And that, brothers and sisters, is exactly what happens when the church gathers on earth. You see, when we worship the Lord, the kingdom of heaven breaks into this world and overcomes the kingdoms of this earth. You see, when we see God as we should, and we worship Him as He deserves, we do overcome sin. We do overcome our suffering because we understand it is so temporary. We are tasting of heaven on earth right now as we worship the Lord. And Jesus can chase away all of our sorrows in all of our nights. This is His promise to those who follow Him in faith. When you sing psalms and hymns to the Lord on earth, you're joining with the choir of the church in heaven and all creation, and you are declaring with them all the greatness of our great God. When you offer up prayers as sacrifice to the Lord, your words join with the voices of millions upon millions who call out for the kingdom of God to come and His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. When you worship and hear the word of Christ as it is proclaimed through the preaching of His word, you hear the same voice of Christ calling out, as it were, to John, like the blast of a trumpet, saying, come up here and I will show you what must take place. And when in faith you worship Christ, He clothes you in those white garments of righteousness and says, come, come into the throne room of the Father. Come and know the blessings of the gospel. And so worship Christ. Worship the Lord in your hearts. Worship the Lord in your homes. Most importantly, worship the Lord with God's people on the Lord's day as His church gathers, and we will overcome this world with the glory of God as His kingdom breaks forth into this earth. And one day, that kingdom will be complete as it comes into its fullness. One day, we who belong to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, will find our hymns of praise never end. And all the sorrow and all the sin will be driven away to never interrupt our joyous praise ever again. One day, that never-ending Sabbath will begin and not stop It'll go on for eternity. And we will have overcome just as Jesus promised through our worship of our great God. And so, church, behold your God. Behold his throne. Let your life be one that is a great song of praise. And we will overcome this world to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the victory you've given to us through Christ our Lord. This is not the work of our hands, but it is completely of your sovereign power. Let us bow to that and praise you for it now, giving thanks to you for what you have done for us through Christ our Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen.